Well, as Paul has been warning Timothy, he said back in chapter 3, verse 1, realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. Here, as we've just read for the third time in recent weeks, verse 3 of chapter 4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, not just the unbelieving world in general, but specifically even within the church. There will be those that will begin to align themselves with teachers that are more in keeping with kind of where their own desires and man-centered focus is to be. And basically, what Paul is saying here, and as he concludes those comments to Timothy about his ministry, that he's telling him in verse 5 that you have to be prepared to stand against the tide. And even though Timothy, as we have discovered in these recent months in looking at this little epistle, he has struggled with physical ailments, he has struggled with timidity, he has struggled with people looking down on his youth, he has been, I think, somewhat scared about the suffering that may be coming to him that he sees Paul undergoing. But in chapter 3, verse 10, as he said, now you followed my teaching. And then again in verse 5, but you, he's expecting other things from Timothy. He is expecting that even though Timothy has battled quite a few obstacles in his own heart and mind, and also some disrespect that has been extended to him by some of the leaders in the church at Ephesus, where Timothy is living at this point that this letter is written, Paul is anticipating that Timothy is going to take these exhortations to heart and that he is going to continue to be faithful in his service to the Lord. And in verse 5, he gives, and we didn't have time to actually look at this verse as we were concluding last week, so we come back to it before we go on through verses 6 through 8. He gives Timothy here four commands. The first, to be sober in all things. Literally, that means to not be intoxicated, not just with alcohol, but he means intoxicated where we're becoming distracted, where we cease to be vigilant. He needs to be steady and to remain calm and to be circumspect and to carefully give attention to his ministry and certainly to the gospel message. And he has to be prepared to do this based on those two verses I just read in 3:1 and again in 4:3. That there's difficulty ahead. You're going to have these fickle hearers, these difficult days. You have to stand against that. You must not acquiesce. You must not compromise. And yes, the immediate context is that's Paul saying that to ministers and to pastors, who that is their calling and vocation in life. It does not leave out the rest of the body of Christ, and that each of us individually have that same calling to not acquiesce or compromise, especially when the pressures of the culture come to bear, wanting us to lay aside what the Scripture teaches. Be sober in all things. Secondly, he gives the command to endure hardship. Glance with me just briefly back at chapter 1, verse 8. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Chapter 2, verse 2. Verse 3 of chapter 2. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And chapter 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And yet again, for the fourth time, he brings up this matter, endure hardship. The English pastor and scholar John Stott, in his book on preaching, which is one of the finest volumes on my shelf, makes the simple but profound observation, the occupational hazard of the Christian minister and evangelism is discouragement. It's discouragement. Because what do you do when you're trying to be faithful to proclaim that message and people are not responding? that you even encounter hostility or accusation. And the pressures are great on pastors in our day, at least in our culture, in the United States of America, to not clearly teach what the Bible teaches, to soften it, focus on some things that are more palatable, avoid the things that are potentially offensive. I don't have this in my notes, but it pops to my mind. I think I shared this with you a few years ago. A young man that I mentored during his undergraduate years and during his seminary years went into the pastorate, and his first charge was an assistant pastor to an older man at a church out in Texas. After he had been there about 3 months, he called me quite distressed because the pastor had moved the communion service between the two morning services rather than have it as a part of the main worship service. And when he asked my friend to pick a call to worship, he happened to read some verses about the blood of Christ. Afterward, the pastor corrected him and said, "Don't read those kind of verses. Talking about blood like that can offend people." True story. He'd only been there a few months. I encouraged him to stick it out a year, which he did, and then the Lord led him elsewhere, which was, I think, the right thing for him to do. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Not everyone has a gift of evangelism, and certainly not all pastors have a gift of evangelism. I've never counted myself as one who has a gift of evangelism. But not having the gift of evangelism does not dismiss the fact that all of us have a calling to share the gospel of Christ as we have opportunity. We need to be seeking an audience among the lost, amongst whom we live, as well as within the church. And we're not to let opposition throttle that. I liken the responsibility to share our faith the same way I do about some of the other gifts. Not everybody has a gift of hospitality. But does that mean that people who don't have the gift shouldn't exercise hospitality or mercy or any of the other gifts that are there? I know that certainly Paul, in writing this, saying, do the work of an evangelist, knew well of the incident back in Acts chapter 5 when the apostles were arrested by the authorities. They interrogated them, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, Acts 5 tells us, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And that is what every Christian is called to do, and certainly those who are in pastoral ministry. And then his fourth command that kind of wraps it up is, Timothy, fulfill your ministry. Complete all of your duties that God has given you. You know, it's interesting that Paul is giving this imperative to Timothy, who is still in the thick of the fight, and he's still running the course. He's younger. Compared to Paul, by his own autobiographical statement in verse 7, he sees himself as already fought this fight. He's already run the course. He's already finished his race. But Timothy, you keep on keeping on. And it's a lot easier to say than it is to do, to keep sharing the word, teaching the word, and preaching the word if you don't have response. I've not known many. I've known a handful of people who have been missionaries in some areas of the world where it is very, very dry soil, especially a lot of Middle Eastern countries. Many of them get jobs there, and then they use their vocation in some secular field as a way of being a presence. But being there for 6, 8, 10 years and not seeing a single person come to Christ, that's hard. Jonathan Edwards, which by almost all accounts, people of faith or not, one of the most brilliant people that's ever been born on the American continent, I liked it when Jonathan Edwards says, I go out to preach with two propositions in mind. First, every person ought to give his life to Christ. Second, whether or not anyone else gives him his life, I will give him mine. And that's kind of the way he, you know, proceeded and went forward. And so, yes, I experience, we experience the pressure for cultural inclusivity that demands we set aside or at least keep quiet about the moral ethical standards of the Bible. That is a compromise that we cannot, that we dare not make. Yes, we have to follow the laws of the land unless God convicts us that we're to engage in some civil disobedience and trying to refuse a law. I don't agree with states that have laws making it legal to exercise euthanasia. I don't agree certainly with the federal law that abortion is a right on demand, taking the lives of innocent children, but it is the law. All I'm left to do is to keep preaching what the sanctity of life is according to the Word of God and to exercise my vote and bring whatever influence I can to bear on trying to get that law changed. But in the meantime, as we look at this challenge to Timothy, it really does help answer the question, what is it that you should expect from your pastor or your pastors? What is it you should be expecting, to get real personal here, Brad and I to be doing, and Jeffrey, the three of us on pastoral staff, what is it you expect of us? And you should have expectations. And they should be governed by passages such as what we're looking at here in 2 Timothy. Expectations can vary. I was reading a pastor that shared it somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but he really did do this. He was trying to grapple with the question, how many hours must a pastor work each week to satisfy his congregation? He was a pastor in St. Petersburg, Florida, at the time he engaged in this exercise. So he decided, rather than try and talk to the whole congregation, he would survey his 12 deacons. And so he asked them to write out for him what is the minimum amount of time he should be spending on each of the aspects of his job description. This was their response. He should be spending a minimum of 14 hours a week in prayer at the church, 18 hours a week in sermon preparation, 10 hours a week in outreach and evangelism, 10 hours a week in counseling, 15 hours a week in hospital and home visits, 18 hours a week in administrative functions, 5 hours a week in community involvement, 5 hours a week in denominational involvement, 5 hours in church meetings, 4 hours in worship services and preaching, and then 10 hours in just miscellaneous. Well, he added it up. It came to 114 hours a week, to which he concluded he would have to work 16 hours a day for 7 days a week, or take one day off and work 19 hours a day for 6 days a week. The point is that there are a lot of aspects to a pastor's ministry and calling. But as a congregation, you should be insisting that starting at the top, that the feeding of the flock, that the preparing to teach the Word of God should be at the top of the list. And that it should not be forfeited or sacrificed for these other things. And there's not anything I read on that list that is an illegitimate thing for a pastor to be engaged in. But when we look at the New Testament and we look at the images that illustrate what the Christian preacher or pastor is, we find that he is called a herald, one who proclaims. We find that he is called a sower, one who spreads the seed of the word. He is called an ambassador, one who represents a sovereign, ambassadors for Christ. He is referred to as a steward, that one who would run the household and take care of the affairs of the household. He is called, earlier in this letter, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, an approved workman, in doing what? Rightly dividing, cutting a straight path concerning the word of truth. And then, of course, he is called a shepherd. He's called a shepherd. And I think we need to take our cue from Jesus about what's the most important thing the shepherd does. You know this conversation well. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." The first one and the third one are the same word in the Greek New Testament, which literally means to tend in the sense of feeding. And so feeding the flock should be at the top of the list of what the pastor is to be doing for his flock, for his congregation. And as the point we have made earlier in other messages on this little letter, it is our firm conviction that expository preaching, that the main diet of the local church should be going through the books of the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, expounding, explaining, getting into the depth and the understanding of what the author intended when he wrote it, and how that is to bring about a transformation in the way we think and live. On our website, we have some helpful ministry links, and one of them is Nine Marks Ministries, Mark Dever at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. And the Nine Marks of a Healthy Church was at first a pamphlet, then a book, and it's become an entire ministry helping churches to kind of recalibrate, okay, what are the marks of a healthy church? The first one he puts on there deliberately and defends passionately is the regular, systematic, expository teaching of the Word of God for God's people. I've had several conversations, even in the last month, with people who attend other churches in this city. And it saddens me when I talk with someone who says to me, as someone did not too long ago, "It just doesn't sound like he spends much time preparing his messages." Or yet another said to me, "They're great messages for brand new Christians, for new believers, but what about feeding those of us to continue to mature, to grow in Christ, and to grow in a knowledge of the Word?" This does not come about by throwing thoughts together Saturday night for an hour or two. The way I have been trained, the way Brad has been trained, the way Jeffrey has been trained, is that if you're going to expound the Scriptures, you need to really roll up your sleeves and spend time studying as in-depth as one possibly can, to drink as deeply as possible for our own soul's sake, and then hopefully some of that's going to spill out over on you. I think it is noteworthy that when Billy Graham was mid-stride in his ministry, a global ministry, on one occasion he was addressing a group of 600 ministers in the city of London, and he acknowledged with that group of 600 ministers that he wished he could do his ministry all over again. People were pretty startled. What could he possibly mean? And he went on to say that he would study three times as much as he had done. He would take on fewer engagements. "I've preached too much and studied too little." John Stott was in the audience on that day and wrote him a note, Billy Graham, thanking him for making the comment, to which Billy Graham responded in writing by saying, "Actually, I remember Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was the very famous, iconic pastor at the famous 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, that Donald Gray Barnhouse one time said, 'If I only had 3 years to serve the Lord, I would spend two of them studying and preparing.'" Expect your pastor to study. Encourage your pastor to study. Insist that your pastor study. And I think we said this last week, the time will come, verse 3. The time came for Timothy that time has continued, and never has it been more true than it is today. We are living in these kinds of times. Just this last week, I read an article entitled "The Church in a Post-Christian Era." The Barna Group, it's a polling group that has specialized for decades in trying to put its finger on the pulse of religious life in America. I don't take everything that they say at face value, but it is interesting to see how what they assess and what their perspective is about the health of the church, as it were, in America. And one of the things they've concluded is they looked at about 100 cities, and there's a number of them that are definitely post-Christian in the sense that 56% of the population does not go to church, does not believe in God, has not given money to church in at least a year. They're pretty much detached from the church. No surprise to me, this has been true for some time. The area of the country that is the most irreligious, sorry, Ed Barnard, but you already knew this, is the Northeast. The Northeast, where America grew from its infant soil. The mainline denominations of the more liberal persuasion have been decreasing rapidly in recent years. In fact, to take the Episcopalian Church in particular, since 2007, they have dropped from 3.4 million members to 1.7 million. When I look at the things that they're teaching and the doctrines they are rejecting and embracing, that doesn't surprise me at all. I actually welcome the idea that the population would decrease in a place that teaches what they teach. Something else that I didn't know, which I find pretty shocking. In 2015 alone, a third of all the Catholic churches in the Archdiocese of New York, 112 of them, closed or merged with another church. In fact, about a third of all Catholic churches in America have closed their doors in the last 20 years. A third. One of the main reasons that's given is the shortage of priests. Whereas in 1985, so just about 32 years ago, there were 57,300 priests in America. Today there's 39,000, and they're only producing about 500 a year from their seminaries. Some 20,000 quit to get married. Martin Luther told them that a long time ago, you know. Find yourself a wife. Unless the Holy Spirit moves with some kind of revival, some kind of massive cultural renewal, it's only going to get worse. But Timothy, fulfill your ministry. And God will hold us to account. We saw that in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, that we will give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think that the ladies on Tuesday morning in precept have gotten as far as Ezekiel 34 yet, I don't think. But this is a preview of coming attractions. Listen to what the Lord says to the priest of his day, the shepherds, the supposed shepherds of the people of Israel. Ezekiel writes, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, Thus says the Lord God, Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd. And they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth. There was no one to search or seek for them." It makes me think of the words of the Lord Jesus. Remember when he looked out at the crowd and said they were like sheep without a shepherd. reading still in Ezekiel, "Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has become food for all the beasts of the field, and my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth." God has always put a high premium on the shepherds who are to be about leading and feeding the flock. Well, Paul moves from Timothy to himself in verse 6 after stating that he anticipates that Timothy will continue in faithful service. Paul speaks of his own service as having been accomplished. He uses that term in verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." He is choosing an image from the book of Numbers, chapter 15, where instructions are being given about a bull that's to be sacrificed and a certain liquid offering of wine that was to be poured onto the fire as a fragrant aroma to the Lord. So the idea of this being poured out was associated with the bull that was about to be sacrificed. And so Paul is seeing himself as a drink offering, if you would, that as he senses his life is coming to an end, that he sees his own life as a sacrifice, as a living sacrifice. Actually, it's the same word he uses over in Philippians when he expresses in a very similar way to the Philippians, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." The word that is used in the Greek New Testament there when Paul talks about himself as a drink offering, it's the same word that was used in the secular circles, especially at Roman feasts, where using that same word, when a Roman meal ended, a cup of wine was taken and was poured out to the gods. And it was seen as sort of a gesture of sacrifice to the gods. They kind of seize that same word to convey the same thing. But he says he's being poured out as a drink offering, and then also in verse 6 he says, "And the time of my departure has come." I preached on this text, I'm sure you all remember it well, 2 years ago in the fall of 2015. I'm being facetious. I don't expect you to remember every word of every sermon. But at that time, I expounded on this departure terminology, and I would remind you of what I told you then, that this word for departure had several shades of meaning. It was used to describe the unyoking of an animal from a cart who had been plowing. Well, once the plowing was done, they would unyoke the animal. The word was also used when talking about loosening the bonds or the chains or the fetters from someone and letting them free. It was also used to describe the loosening of ropes that were holding down a tent to the stakes. And then finally, it was also used to describe the unloosing of the ropes from the mooring of a ship, so the ship was free to float out into the ocean. Which one Paul had in mind, for sure, I don't know of those various shades of meaning, but I think any of them fit. An animal being unyoked from the cart, Paul was about to be able to rest from his toil. The loosening of bonds or fetters, he was literally in chains and was going to be freed from a Roman prison, ultimately, with his execution. Paul had been striking camp throughout most of his itinerant life. He was about to unloose the ropes from the tent and embark on his last journey. And even though Paul had sailed out of many harbors in the Roman Empire during his missionary journeys, he's now about to have the ropes loosed and the ship is about to launch out for the last time on to heaven. He makes three statements in verse 7. First, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have fought the good fight. He uses a word that was often used in the context of athletic competition. It's the word agon. We get our word agony or to agonize from this word. And he feels that it's appropriate to describe what his ministry has been about in such a way that it's like competing and struggling, so much so that it's called a fight, and he calls it the good fight. And indeed, I think we all identify with that at some point about living a life of faith, that at times the struggle, the challenge, the contest, if you would, that we are engaged in, whether it's against Satan, struggling with our own lack of faith or temptation or doubt or opposition or persecution, yeah, it's a fight. It's a fight. But notice his confidence. He has confidence that he fought well. Secondly, he says, I have finished the course, such as the runner. The race is over. And as he said back in chapter 2, verse 5, also if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. And not that he was perfect, but he was confident that he had competed, as it were, according to the rules. He did not give up. He had this, can you imagine the satisfaction there can be to arrive at the end of one's life and to be able to say, I have fought the good fight, I have run the course that the Lord set out for me? I wonder, will you have that satisfaction when that day comes? In Acts 20, when he's addressing the Ephesian elders in his farewell speech, he says in part to them, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. So here it is all these months later, the very thing he said was his goal in life is now being realized as he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course. And then finally, he says, I have kept the faith. I would point out that with each three of those statements, they are all in the present tense, which means they've all been done. They've been accomplished. All that is left for him is to experience the reward for the faithful service that he has given. His faithful service will be rewarded. And he refers to that reward in verse 8 as the crown of righteousness. If I can just be a little technical again for a moment, this is not the crown like the monarch wears, some gold or jeweled crown. This is the crown that within Koine Greek referred to that laurel wreath that was placed on the head of the athletes when they won an athletic competition. Kind of our equivalent of the World Cup or the Stanley Cup or the Olympic gold or whatever. And so it's that wreath that's placed on the head of the athlete to commend them for winning. And that's the imagery that he's using here, that he will receive a crown of righteousness, whether it is being awarded for the righteous life he's lived or whether he's referring to the crown that consists in the perfect righteousness will finally be his. Grammarians argue about this. I'm happy with both ways to understand it. But the giver of the reward, see, only a righteous person can bestow a righteous crown. And it's the Lord, the righteous judge, who is the one who's going to reward Paul. Paul is about to have two verdicts handed down to him. The first is coming from Nero, which is anything but righteous. And the second is the one he will receive from the Lord once he breathes his last here. And he says that this reward, he's so confident. He says, it's laid up for me, and he will award it to me on that day. that is it's stored away. He will not be deprived of it. It really reminds me of Peter's comment in 1 Peter 1 when Peter says that we're to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So God assures that he will protect us and preserve us, and also nothing is going to rob us of our inheritance. Some of you sitting in here today probably know there are certain things that are coming to you from either grandparents or parents or whatever. They're in a safety deposit box, or your name is already on that piece of furniture, or whatever it is, but you're pretty sure that you have been promised that and it's being kept for you. Sometimes that can go wrong, but typically that's the way it works. But this is an inheritance that Paul will not lose, and neither will you or me. And speaking of you or me, don't miss the last part of what he said in verse 8 before we close out today. Will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do you love Jesus Christ? If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you are looking forward to the return of Christ, or you going to him if you die before he comes back, if you love his appearing, then that same reward, that same crown of righteousness is promised to each one of us. In fact, John expresses it, "Now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." And we don't have confidence because of our goodness, but because of his faithfulness to his promises and to his word. Be sober in all things, endure hardship, preach the word. You know, one of the most impressive animals on the planet is a cheetah. I watch Animal Planet, Discovery Channel, and all those kind of things, and the cheetah has been clocked as being the fastest mammal on the planet. And you probably have seen this. They have clocked cheetahs from 68 to 75 miles an hour. And as they've done autopsies on cheetahs, they notice they have large nasal passages that lead to large lungs, and even the heart's enlarged to allow for a maximum oxygen to the blood. And you know, when they're running and they're getting up to that speed around 75 miles an hour, they use their tail for balance. And you know, when a cheetah is running and gets up to that top speed, their paws are in the air more than they're on the ground. That's how fast they're moving. But you know, there's a downside for the cheetah. They're good for about 60 seconds. After 60 seconds, and if you've watched it on TV like I have, they stop and they're panting heavily. And if they don't get that animal within the first minute, they're done and have to wait for a better day or a slower animal. Now, there's other animals, especially wolves, hyenas. They don't run as fast, but they can run and run and run and finally run their prey down because they just tire them out. They have more endurance. I see the Christian life being more like a wolf, and certainly not a cheetah. We're not in this for the short burst. This isn't the 100-yard dash when we're called to a life of faith and godliness. We're called to a marathon. It's a long-distance run with the goal in mind of finishing well, as the Apostle Paul could confidently say. Last thing I want to say is to tell you that at 7 p.m. on August the 20th, 1968, a few thousand spectators remained in the Mexico City Olympic Stadium. The last of the marathon runners, each exhausted, were being carried off to the first aid stations. More than an hour earlier, no surprise, an Ethiopian runner crossed the finish line. They were the winner of the Olympic marathon that year. And as the spectators were starting to file out of the stadium and to leave, those sitting near the entry gates to the stadium started to hear sirens and police whistles. So all of their eyes turned to the entry gate to the stadium, and this one single runner all by himself wearing the colors of Tanzania, John Akwari was his name, he entered the stadium. He was the very last one all by himself to finish that marathon. He was severely injured because of a fall he took along the way. His leg was bloodied and bandaged. He was grimacing with each stride. He hobbled around the final 400 meters of that track in that stadium. And when he got to the end and crossed the finish line, the spectators rose and applauded as if he had won. But when he crossed the finish line, he walked off the field without even turning to the crowd at all. And in view of his injury and having no chance to win a medal, he was asked why he had just not quit. The injury would have made it understandable. And this was his reply. My country did not send me 7,000 miles to just start the race. They sent me 7,000 miles to finish it. And when I read that, I think, you know, is that not what Paul is saying to us here? Is this not what the scripture is saying to us? That we are called not just to begin, but by his grace to remain faithful and to finish well. And there's always the danger of dropping out on the last lap. May that not be true of me, and may it not be true of you by God's grace.